For even those others have heard the words of the parable, only the disciples would actually hear it, that is, understand it, and make its proper application. So Yeshua had an inner circle. Even though he had thousands of people that would come and hear his teaching, he had an inner circle that were really privy to understanding the deepness and the soul of what he was teaching. Immediately we are made to understand that various soils delineated in the parable represent different responses to the message of Yeshua, the word of the kingdom. By various types of people, moreover, the seed represents the word of the kingdom, a phrase used only here in Matthew, which must be equivalent to the gospel of the kingdom. The reception of the gospel, therefore, depends upon the condition of the soil and upon which it is sown. You know, we talked a couple weeks ago how some people would, you know, you would share them about, you know, the Hebrew roots and about Shabbat, and it would just go like right over their head. Yet some people you share and they take it to heart and they grasp onto it and they run with it and they say, yes, we need to, you know, walk in obedience to it. You know, it depends the type of soil that is falling upon, you know, the ears that are hearing. That's why it's important when we go out and we share the gospel of the Besor with people, we need to pray ahead of time that he would lead us to people that have hearts to receive what is being said, whose hearts have already been prepared to receive what Yeshua has to say. So here Tim Hegel, so this isn't in your notes, this is a side note. This manner of teaching is surely not foreign to the rabbinic mind, for we find a number of instances in which the rabbi has represented the comprehension and acceptance of the Torah's message as dependent upon various kinds of people having personal characteristics or qualities. Perhaps the most well-known are the four kinds of children outlined in the Pesach Haggadah. Each is marked by the manner in which the question regarding the Pesach sacrifice is asked. The wise son asked, what are the testimonies, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you? He wants to know the whole. The wicked one asks, what is this service to you? He excludes himself, seeing the Pesach festival is applying to others but not to himself. The simple son asks, what is this? He is just beginning to seek the meaning of the Torah. And then there is a son who does not even know how to ask, and the father must therefore take the initiative to open the conversation regarding the important lessons of Pesach. We may also note in a vote 515, there are four traits among those who sit before the sage. And I love this particular saying. This is really good. A sponge, a funnel, a strainer, and a sifter. Which one are you? A sponge, because he sponges everything up. He just soaks it all up. A funnel, because he takes it in on one side and lets it out on the other. In other words, it goes in one ear and out the other. A strainer, for he lets out the wine and keeps in the lees. And a sifter, for he lets out the flour and keeps in the finest flour. In this illustration, the least desirable is the funnel. The teaching of the sages goes in one ear and out the other. The most desirable is the sifter, for he retains what is good and lets go of what is not. You know, that's what I always tell people. When you hear somebody teach, and maybe, you know, you don't understand it or something, or it doesn't sound right, you know, just put it on the shelf. You know, you've got the Ruach HaKodesh. You know how to eat the meat and spit out the bones. Okay, you don't want to eat the bones because you'll choke on them. The sponge is less desirable because it retains everything, even those teachings which are not on the mark. The strainer is nearly as undesirable as the funnel, for he rejects the good and retains what is worthless, but at least he's listening. Such comparisons abound in rabbinic literature, and this gives clear evidence that the parable offered here by Yeshua fits well within the general milieu of the rabbinic method of teaching. So again, today I'm going to be giving you just like a lot of understanding about, you know, understanding the parables. Remember, Yeshua was teaching who? Hebrew people, Jewish people, who knew the Torah. Okay, they were familiar with, you know, this is a familiar way that the rabbis taught by illustrations. Okay. So let's go on. Porton, who's an author of an article, lists four similarities between Yeshua's parables and those in rabbinic writings: form, images, themes, and abundance. The form of a parable simply is a simile. It is like, it can be compared to, which leads into a symbolic story. The images in Yeshua's parables and those of the rabbis often are quite similar. Consider these two examples centuries apart, yet similar in nature. This is a rabbinic parable. To whom can Rabbi Bun Bar Rabbi Haya be compared? To a king who hired many workers. But there was one worker more efficient in his work than others. What did the king do? Evening arrived and the workers came to collect their pay. The king gave the more efficient worker the same wage as he gave them. The other workers became boisterous and said, "We worked all day long, but this is one only worked 2 hours. But you gave him the same wage." The king said to them, "This one did more work in 2 hours than the rest of you did working all day long." Thus, Rabbi Bun, who labored as a student of the Torah only 28 years, became as remarkable as a sage who had studied for 100 years. And that's from the Jerusalem Talmud around 400 CE. Yeshua's parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening comes, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And now when the first came, they thought that they should receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on one receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go, and I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. That's from Matthew 20:1-16, around 60 CE. I'm going to read you something from, this is from the parables, just to give you a little more insight on the Hebraic meaning of parables. And it's not in your notes, this is just a side note. So, the Hebrew parable, which is called a mashal, has a wide range of meanings. The word is stretched from its basic meaning of similarity or resemblance to cover any type of illustration from a proverbial saying to a fictitious story. It may refer to a proverb, a riddle, an anecdote, a fable, or an allegory. A mashal defines the unknown by using what is known. The mashal begins where the listener is, but then pushes beyond into a new realm of discovery. The rabbinic parable illustrates its point by redescribing in drama the nature of God and human responses to his love. The Greek parable refers to what is cast alongside. The dramatic image of a story illustration is thrown out as a comparison of the reality of the source with its fictional representation in words. It may refer to a saying or a story example. The idea of resemblance is not quite as pronounced in the Greek word parabole as it is in the Hebrew term mashal, but both terms show a likeness between the images of an illustration and the object being portrayed. The Yeshua of the Synoptic Gospels, now the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, And the reason why they call them the Synoptic Gospels is because they share a lot of the similar parables and stories that Yeshua taught. Loves to use a miniature place to communicate his message. The word picture of the parable creates a drama that re-describes in clear terms the reality of being illustrated. The resemblance between the reality and the illustration makes an instructive comparison. The way the parables speak about God is deeply rooted in the historical and cultural background of the Hebrew Bible. The rich imagery used to describe God is similar to that of the Bible. The differences between the East and the West have been perceptively brought out by John Donahue when he describes biblical statements about God. Biblical statements about God and God's actions in the world are expressed in the language of images that moves in the rhythmic cadences of Hebrew poetry. God is not simply powerful, but one who kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. 1 Samuel 2:6. God does not simply free a people, but leads them out of a house of bondage with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 5:15. The Hebrew Bible images a God who lays the foundation of the earth and shuts in the sea with the doors. Job 38:4-8, who seeks an unfaithful people with the longing of a rejected lover, Hosea 2, and remembers the people with a mother's love, Isaiah 49:14-15. The biblical God speaks through images that touch hidden depths of human experience and cover the whole gamut of human emotion. Parables are like that. God's redemptive work is redefined in vivid images of strength and force. The Eastern mind tended to conceive God in dynamic metaphors. God is known through his mighty acts. Parables describe God in similar images. This type of language is appropriate for the later rabbinic meshalim or parables. Yeshua knew well this medium of communication. So again, here we see, understand the background of how Yeshua taught and what he was teaching. So let's go on. What are we to make of the remarkable similarity that sometimes exists between Yeshua's parables and those in rabbinic literature? As Porton says, the relationship is extremely difficult to determine. The rabbinic parables are stories passed down for decades or even centuries before being written down. Their history, the changes that have been introduced over time, are largely unknown. The hundreds of rabbinic parables are attributed to numerous individuals, and many are unattributed. This is very different from the Gospels, which tell the story of one teacher, Yeshua. Porton puts it this way: there are hundreds of parables in the Jewish collections. It was a popular literary creation and likely just as popular in the oral culture. This fact means that the appearance of parables attributed to Yeshua in the Synoptic Gospels is what we would expect from a Jewish teacher, scholar, sage, preacher in Galilee in the first century CE. Following Porton's reasoning, parables were abundant and popular in the rabbinic literature, codified in the 3rd through the 6th centuries. Parables are a genre well suited to oral teaching and tradition, easily passed down through generations. Therefore, parables were likely to be popular in the eras before rabbinic literature was codified. It is not a bad case, and the implication is, as Porton says, that Yeshua's use of parables is not surprising. The New Testament, as is the case of other areas, gives evidence that parables were a teaching form known at that time. It is not a leap to say that Yeshua walked in the proto-rabbinic stream, an early example of the kind of teacher that would later be known formally as a rabbi or a sage. But again, nobody could give a parable like Yeshua did. Because Yeshua was anointed, number one. He was the Mashiach. And all of his parables had a purpose and a point for us to learn. And there's a lot we can learn about the kingdom. There's a lot we can learn about walking in Torah by studying the parables. Mm-hmm. And there are so many of them. And I think a lot of times we just pass over them. you know, we just read them and we don't really dig in and study them. And that's what I want to do. I want us to really dig in, get the Hebraic understanding, get what Yeshua is trying to tell us. Let's go to Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And again, you know, you can get some good nuggets from the rabbis, but if you're studying more about the rabbis say than what Yeshua says, you need to repent. You need to get your priorities in order. Mark 4:11, and he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery, and Hebrew mystery means sowed. It's a deeper level of understanding, okay, of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. So what does Messiah mean when he says, to you, the inner circle, those who come to me after my teaching and ask questions, is given the secret of the kingdom, but to everyone else, outsiders who sit on the hills and listen from afar, hoping to catch a glimpse of a miracle, there are only parables. Does it mean that the parables are not about the kingdom? Is the idea that the parables are teasers, mere hints, but that somewhere else we should look for Messiah's real teaching? If so, where do we find this teaching? The answer is no. It is not that there are two sets of teaching exactly, although the inner circle does get more explanation and teaching than the hill sitters get. But rather, it is the whole package. Those who become part of Messiah's disciple circle, not just the 12, but at least 120 by the time of Acts 1, receive the secret, and the secret is just not one thing, it is many things. Those who are Messiah's disciple circle, the ones who were fortunate enough to be there in Galilee and Judea so long ago, saw the actions of Messiah, got private explanations, and went through the experience of disappointment, terror, disbelief, startling realization, overwhelming joy, and sense of empowerment through the trial, death, burial, resurrection, commission, and ascension of Yeshua. The secret was being in the disciple circle. It was asking questions. It was watching Messiah do messianic things. It was seeing the kingdom in action. It was living through the greatest misunderstanding about kingdom, that death and suffering lead to the reign of God. It is possible to be in Messiah's disciple circle now. The requirement is a willingness to consider his words and actions. The requirement is to do this with others, and the requirement is to believe. Okay, so here, you want revelation knowledge in the word? Number one, you need to desire it and have a willingness to study, meditate, and, you know, eat up his words and come before him and sit at his feet. Number two, the requirement is to do this with others. Talking about the importance of community. We walk out Yeshua's commandments. We walk out his teachings and principles in community. God never called us to walk alone. He always called us to walk together. And the requirement is to believe. You cannot do nothing for God. You can do nothing for the kingdom unless you believe and have faith. Everything you do is by faith, and that is trust. And I taught that last week. Trust, believing that God is, and he is rewarded to those who diligently seek him. There is a price to pay if you want to be in Yeshua's inner circle. Okay? The fact that you are here in a, you know, studying Torah and, you know, learning, getting all this, you know, deeper teaching is because you desire to sit at the feet of Yeshua. It was Yeshua who brought you to the Torah. So don't you ever reject Yeshua. Because you know what? If it wasn't for Yeshua, you wouldn't be here. You know, before you were saved, did any of you have a desire to learn the Torah? You didn't care less about the Bible. But you came, and step by step, you desired to sit at his feet. You desired to learn what he had to say. You desired to make the sacrifice of what it takes to be a Talmudim, a disciple. You know, we have such a flippant idea of what it means to be a follower of Yeshua. I think, okay, I'm saved. Okay, I can go and do my own. I'm saved by grace. You know, doesn't matter what I do. You know, God's going to forgive me. No, to be a disciple, you want to learn to be a disciple, study the lives of those in the Bible. They paid a price for following Messiah, and that price was unto death. Not saying that we would, you know, that we'll, you know, have to be called to do that. Maybe we will. But also, we need to die to self. And to die to self says, you know, it's more important for me to be at Shabbat than to do what I feel like doing. Right. It's more important for me to be at Shabbat and learn what the rabbis are teaching and learn what the Word of God says than it is to be sitting on the internet and looking at this place and that place and not being a part of a community. The disciples, you look back at first century living, being a part of a community was very important. That is our example. Yeshua prepared. Again, he had, there's, you know, probably about 120 disciples, but then there was an inner circle. Okay, those were even closer to him than anybody else. Peter was one of them, and John. Okay? And they all, again, they sat at his feet, and they ate up his words. But how many people heard what he had to say? But then when Yeshua, you know, confronted them, you know, the one man says, well, you know, let me go bury my father first. You know, I got to take care of things at home. And, you know, he said, no, if you're going to, follow me, you need to, you know, forsake all and follow me. And his disciples did. They forsook all and followed him. You know, and God, when you follow him with your total spirit, soul, and body, you are going to be blessed. You know, people think, oh, you know, I'm giving up everything for you. You know what? He gave up his life for you. What are you giving up for him? A few hours of your day? A few minutes of your time? Again, as we study these parables, you are going to see that there is a price to pay for walking in the kingdom. I mean, you can be on the hilltop. You can be out there and still saved. You know, and just be on the out, you know, just looking in. But you know what? I want to be in the inner circle. I want to hear what the Ruach HaKodesh is doing. I want to be right in the middle of what God is doing today. I don't want to be on the outside just, you know, kind of doing my own thing and just being satisfied that, okay, I'm saved. You know, there's more to it than that. And I'm not talking about salvation by works. But if you are truly saved, your life should be sold out to Him. It says you are bought with a price. Your life is no longer your own. And there is a price to pay. And that's why we're so strong on teaching and everything, to teach you correctly. Okay, give you balanced teaching. Because there's a lot of garbage out there, you know. And here, and our main textbook is this right here, the Word of God. So let's go on. Let's look at Matthew 4 again. Let's begin with just an example of one of his parables. Again, we're going to go more in depth. Let's begin with verse 4. Let's go to verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And the other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good ground, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop of produce and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I said Mark, yeah. Parables are usually connected to a scripture text or several of them. They often explain something puzzling about God and his relationship to his people, or something unstated or mysterious in a text. Yeshua understood a startling truth found in Isaiah 6. One that naturally leads any thoughtful reader to ask questions. So let's look at Isaiah 6 first before I go on with the rest of this. So what I have to say afterwards will make sense. I'm going to start with verse 1 and go down to verse 10. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called out to one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, or Elohim of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me, Hanani. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So let's go back on over here. Modern readers of the sower parable, which is found in Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8, tend not to realize that the parable is commenting on a text. The text is Isaiah 6. It is not a randomly chosen or obscure passage. It is a chapter in which Isaiah saw Yahweh's throne above with his kingly robes coming down and filling the temple. It is the holy, holy, holy passage with the seraphim, the burning ones. It is the commission of the prophet Isaiah. How would you like to be commissioned like that? And brought to the very throne room of God, and having God take from the holy altar, you know, the holy fire of Yahweh, and put it to your lips to burn, you know, all that dross and sin from you. You know, that's what Yeshua has done. You know, don't you sometimes feel what Isaiah is? You know, here, you know, I'm an unclean man, and I'm among people of unclean lips. I tell you, when you're in the presence of Yahweh, you start, you know, realizing, you know, the sin that's in your life, the conviction. Praise God for his love and mercy. I don't think you realize how much he really loves us. Yeshua, prophet and Messiah, has a mission which can be compared to Isaiah's. Yet the puzzling thing about Isaiah's commission is that he was sent to tell the people about God's desire for them in that moment in history, and yet his words would paradoxically cause greater judgment. God says to Isaiah, go say to the people, hear indeed, and this is from the JPS translation, hear indeed, but do not understand, see indeed, but do not grasp. Dull that people's mind, stop its ears and seal its eyes, lest seeing with the eyes and hearing with its ears, it also grasp with its mind and repent and save itself. These words are so surprising, so ironic, many readers need to give them multiple readings to understand what is being said. Isaiah was a kingdom prophet. Yeshua was a kingdom prophet. The kingdom is God's rule over his people and all the cosmos. Isn't telling people about the kingdom good news? On the contrary, in many cases, it is bad news. The simple and understanding think that instruction will be easily recognized and that great promises will be believed and acted upon. Parables, according to the early rabbis in the land of Israel, were especially founded in Israel as a way of teaching by Solomon. They interpreted Mishlei or Proverbs and Kohelet, Ecclesiastics, as illustrations of Torah truths. They saw Shir HaSharim, the Song of Songs, as figures of God's dealing with Israel at the Exodus and Sinai. The figure or simile or parable, Mashal, explains something about a scripture text. Now, again, now if you're truly preaching the good news, you also have to be preaching repentance.
That's true.
that's why, to a lot of people, it's like, oh, hey, good news is God loves you. Oh, that's great. Oh, but there's another side. You need to repent. Stop sinning. Oh, right. Again, there's more to the gospel than just saying, hey, God loves you. Your sins are forgiven. It's like, no, you have to repent. And how many people won't receive that? They don't mind you telling them God loves them. But the minute you tell them they have to repent, they have to stop what they're doing, they need to bow their knees to the Lord God, their maker. Right there, where the rubber hits the road, you can see those who truly want God in their life and those who just want, go on their own way. It depends on the soil of the heart. Paul says, some plant a seed, another comes along to water, and someone else comes along to reap the harvest. Well, it's our prayer, you'll be sharing seeds with people, and maybe you won't see a result right away, but you need to pray and intercede. Somebody else will come along and water that seed in that person's life. And then somebody else will come and bring them to the fullness of them bringing them to Messiah. But don't you ever preach a cheap gospel and a cheap repentance.
Right.
Because it costs them something. There's so many people that, they aren't truly, told the whole truth of the Word of God says about repentance and salvation. That's the same thing for when we pray deliverance over people. They need to realize that they need to keep their life holy, because Yeshua says if they go back to where they were, it's going to be 7 times worse.
Right.
It's like a dog returning to its vomit.
Right.
There's a responsibility to teaching the word and preaching the gospel, the good news. And Yeshua, he told it like it was. He didn't mince any words. That's why we're going to study these parables, and we're going to really enter in, sitting at the feet. We want to be, I don't know about you, but I want to be in the inner circle. I want to sit at his feet. I want all the revelation that I can get from what he's teaching. I'm not satisfied with, just reading a few verses of the Bible, from
right.
the Word today and then just going on.
Yeah.
Now, many people go to church and don't even bring their Bible. That needs to, when you come here, you need to bring your Bible.
Yep. Right.
You need to mark it. You need to underline it. You need to listen to the Rock HaKodesh is saying to you through me. Because you know what? He may say something different to every single one of you. I'm just giving him what he has me to say. And even when I'm saying it, sometimes he starts giving me something else to say. And that may be for you. You need to come prepared to hear what God is going to speak to you individually. Okay? It's not a time where you come to be entertained.
Right.
It's not a time to say, oh, let's see how great this teaching is. No, it's a time where you come, I give you notes, you bring your Bible, and you sit. We are sitting at the feet of Yeshua right now. We are sitting in the Holy of Holies. We are listening to this holy word that people died for, that gave their life for,
right.
so that we can have it. We need to sit at his feet, and we need to say, Father, give me the revelation. I want to walk in the footsteps of Yeshua. Your Bible should be with you. I mean, you should have a Bible with you wherever you go.
That's right.
Hallelujah. You need to prepare to whip out that word, because you never know who's going to come across your path. That's your sword. Telling somebody a nice story isn't going to bring them Messiah. You need to give them the word, because the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll cut right to the chase. It'll cut right to the heart. You need to give them the word. And even though they may look at you like, they don't understand, it looks like they're not understanding, believe me, that word is hitting the target every single time.
Right.
The sower parable is about good news that is bad news. It explains first and foremost how a true prophet, Isaiah and Yeshua, can speak what is good, and yet he will not be heard. It explains how a generation could be so close to devastation. Isaiah's in the Assyrian and Babylonian crisis. Again, he prophesied during the time before they were getting sent into exile, prophesying, you need to repent, you need to repent, and it was just falling on deaf ears. Yeshua's in the coming war with Rome. Even though the kingdom is proclaimed, it explains how disciple circles can form and preserve the teaching for the future. God always has a remnant.
Right.
He always has a remnant that is going to carry forth the truth. We in these last days, we are that remnant that he's chose for this generation. And that's that remnant that is preaching salvation in Yeshua and the Torah, walking a holy, sanctified, set-apart life for him. Isaiah's words did not prevent Israel and Judah from collapsing, nor did Yeshua's. But Isaiah's words and Yeshua's words did lead to the formation of disciples or Talmudim circles, and they were passed down generation to generation. The sower parable is rich. To begin to understand it, realize it is a commentary in Isaiah 6. Realize first that it is about our human tendency not to receive the message. It is not a responsibility to bring the messianic kingdom. The king will bring the kingdom, but he who has ears to hear will understand why it is delayed. We bear fruit while we wait. Our responsibility is to bear fruit, to teach and preach the word. It's Yeshua who brings the kingdom.
Amen.
The easiest criticism of Yeshua is that his message was so little heeded. Again, a lot of the Jewish people reject him as Messiah because he says, well, he didn't restore all Israel. And, you know, the word says that Messiah will restore Israel. But they fail to see that the word talked about the Messiah ben Yosef, who was the suffering servant. And a lot of the Orthodox rabbis before Yeshua's time saw that. They saw that there was a suffering servant who had to come to redeem Israel. And the second one was Messiah ben David, who will come and rule and reign. Guess what? Yeshua is both.
That's right.
But God has a plan, and it's going to be done his way, not our way. Why? Because the lost sheep of Israel were still out there. The lost sheep of Israel were scattered over all and assimilated into the nations. They were just like the Gentiles. So they had to hear the good news too. That's one of the reasons why we were dispersed out of Jerusalem, not just because of rejection of Messiah, but that word of Messiah had to go forth in all the world to be spread. Even the rabbis say that when the ten lost tribes were scattered into Assyria and the different nations, they still had the knowledge of the one true God, even though they perverted it, you know, with all their pagan practices. They still had that knowledge and that seed that they brought with them. Here we see Paul's answer to that question, why didn't he bring the renewal of Israel? Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We are supposed to be, as believers in Messiah, the house of Israel, provoking the house of Judah to jealousy.
That's right.
You don't provoke the house of Judah to jealousy by saying the Shabbat's been done away with, we don't need the feast, we're celebrating the pagan feast instead, you know, the Torah, you know, we don't need the Torah, that's been done away with. That's not going to provoke them to jealousy. What's going to provoke them to jealousy is they're seeing the nations come in. They're seeing them taking hold of Torah. They're seeing signs and wonders. They're seeing the power of God move by not compromising on who Yeshua is.
That's right.
And that's the problem with a lot of times in the Messianic movement. People come who have not been taught correctly, who have not been, you know, grounded firmly in who Yeshua is, and what the Word of God says about them, and they feel that, you know, that they need to convert to Judaism and reject Messiah to be accepted. Mm-hmm. You know, that is a total, you know, profanity against the Word of God. When you are born again, you are grafted into Israel. You are just as much a part of Israel as Judah is. You have been grafted in. You are part of the house of Israel. You know, Paul says, you former Gentiles,
right,
you who were out without covenant, without Messiah, now you are grafted in. Now we are one with him. You need to know who you are in Messiah.
Right.
You need to know what Yeshua did for you. You need to know your place in the body of Messiah, know your place in Israel, and stand up so our brothers in Judah will see us and say, you know what? I think they know something that we need to know. Hallelujah. Is God through with Israel? No, that's replacement theology. That is like one of the lies that infiltrated the churches during the Dark Ages, and when, you know, the Jewish influence was taken away, saying, well, God's through with Israel, and, you know, now all the promises belong to the church. That's a lie. There's all the promises and covenants are with Israel. If you want to be part of the covenants and promises, then you better come to Messiah and be grafted into the covenant of Israel. And you'll learn about that in the classes. Hallelujah. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Again, it was a mystery, a sowed, something that wasn't known before but is now revealed. It was there, but it was hidden. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that means become haughty. That's why I see a lot, too, happening, that all of a sudden, Ephraim, you know, and from the nations are coming to Torah, and all of a sudden they're haughty and they know more than all the Jewish people in all the thousands of years. It's like, well, they're doing it wrong. We got it right now. Oh, really, Ephraim? Look at your history, what you did. You know, we need to humble ourselves and walk in the footsteps of Yeshua. We need to forsake that haughtiness and pride and that great opinion of ourselves. It says that blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It is interesting to see in hindsight how God planned to bring a renewal to Israel, all while bringing Gentiles into understanding so they may be saved as well. That's always been Israel's calling. They were to be a light to the nations. When Israel was in the wilderness, when they were in the land, they were to be a light. And anybody from the nations who forsook their pagan ways, an example, Ruth, Rahab, were considered a part of Israel. And they took on the yoke of the Torah, and they forsook their pagan ways. They were welcome in and became a part of Israel. It says that we aren't to teach, that we aren't to treat the sojourners or the strangers as any different than those of Israel.
That's right.
And again, greatest examples, Ruth, who we just read about her, and Rahab. Pagan nations, totally pagan, yet they are like uplifted and upheld as examples of being grafted into Israel. Hallelujah. Why wasn't the earth redeemed? Why didn't the world to come start in his day? Yeshua, like Hashem, is looking for people who want to dwell with him more than they want to breathe. Do we want to dwell with Yahweh more than we even want to breathe our next breath? He is looking for a people that are totally sold out to him. What is the relation between rabbinic parables and Yeshua's? This is a tricky question that needs to be addressed. Rabbinic parables started being written down in the 4th century in the land of Israel. That's quite a long time after Yeshua. Some books and studies have unwisely blurred the lines between the 1st and 4th century. David Stern, Parables and Midrash, not David Stern, the Complete Jewish Bible, this is a different David Stern. Stern sums it up simply. They were both part of a single genre. This conclusion is based on the work of David Flusser. Some of the stuff I'm reading is actually from Derek Lehman, and so some of this is just his comments, who demonstrated that literary characteristics of rabbinic parables have much in common with parables in the gospel. So do you think maybe it could be that some of these rabbis are studying Yeshua's parables and maybe copied him? Could be. Hallelujah. People were telling parables already before Yeshua's time, and the genre continued with much similarity for hundreds of years. You know, I remember reading an article, too, that, you know, a lot of the rabbis, that even though they don't believe in Yeshua, they study his teachings and what he has to say. What is the purpose of parables in rabbinic writings? Rabbinical parables, in most cases, originated in public contexts, sermons or preaching, and as an instrument for praise or blame, often directed at persons in the audience. They tend to be phrased in terms of praise or blame, or as a variation upon these opposites, approbation or disapproval, appreciation or disappointment, pleasure or pain. Among the purposes mentioned by Stern for parables are apologetics. Now, apologetics, it sounds like, you know, oh, you're apologizing. You know, it means defending the faith, defending what you believe in. Defending the idea of faith against ideas that undermined it. And polemics, urging a point of view in opposition to others. What parables are not. They are not primarily about doctrine. They may reflect on doctrinal themes, but they are primarily about praise or blame. Stern thinks that Yeshua or Mark has been misunderstood. The point is not that the parables were too hard to understand rationally. The point is that outsiders, those who do not remain near to Yeshua and ask questions and learn from him, will not be able to apply them. They will not penetrate the deeper messages of the parables, which are mysteries, truths of a complex nature, involving more than interpretation. To understand correctly, one must be a member of the community. Hallelujah. That's why we're going to spend time in all the parables, because we want to penetrate the deeper messages of these parables and apply them to our life and apply them to us as a community. Tips for reading parables. We need to know, who is Yeshua praising and why? We need to know, who is he blaming and why? How does the praise and blame from the parable receive added information from Yeshua's teaching and actions with the disciples? In other words, the parables are persuasive pieces of rhetoric designed to encourage action or belief in a certain direction. They are not primarily about information or revealing doctrine. The rabbinic parables may be later, but they provide a wealth of additional context in which we can see the same patterns as in Yeshua's parables. They confirm for us the way parables were used in public speaking to persuade hearers to a new course of action or to stand firm in a good course of action or belief. We should look for Yeshua's parables to function the same way. This will largely keep us from reading too much later Christian theology into the parables. To imagine that they are about a timeline for the last days or a foretelling of Christendom or anything of the kind. They are persuasive sermons delivered to Jews in Galilee and Judea about Jewish life and faith. We're going to look at, and you've got a list, but we're going to go down and just look at some of the different parables that we're going to be studying and digging into and getting the understanding. Now that this section is which of Yeshua's parables make it into all three of the Gospels? We'll see different parables that are in different Gospels. If some of them share all of the same parables and some of them choose to serve different ones. But here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about the new cloth, the new wine, mustard seed, seeds and sower, wicked tenants, and fig tree. Parables and that are found in just two of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke, are the house on the rock, leaven, lost sheep. Parables that are only in one Gospel, the barren fig tree found in Luke, the net in Matthew, the good Samaritan in Luke, pearl of great price in Matthew, the great banquet in Luke, the hidden treasure in Matthew, the master of the house in Mark, laborers in the vineyard in Matthew, the marriage banquet in Matthew, Pharisee and tax collector in Luke, the lost coin in Luke, and the minas in Luke. And actually, Luke has probably more parables than any of them. These are parables that are only found in one gospel. The talents is found in Matthew, the prodigal son in Luke, the rich fool in Luke, Lazarus and the rich man in Luke, the mysterious seed in Mark, the sheep and the goats in Matthew, the tares in Matthew, the 10 virgins in Matthew, the 2 debtors in Luke, and the 2 sons in Matthew. And then judge at midnight, that's found at Luke. Unjust judge is also in Luke. Dishonest manager is in Luke. A merciful servant is in Matthew. Humble servants are found in Luke, and watchful servants and faithful managers are also found in Luke. And also what you have is a chart of all the parables and how they're broken out and where you find them in which gospel. And again, we're going to go through, you've got almost 40 parables that Yeshua was teaching. And you know, I'm believing we're going to be digging for the gold. And we're going to, you know, find out, okay, Yeshua, what are you trying to tell us? And, you know, and we will hear and we obey. There's so much in, you know, he wasn't just telling a story to tell a story. He had a point to make as far as how you are to live as his disciples. How are you to live as children of Yahweh? Alvina Mokano, our Father, our King. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Master Yeshua. We thank you for this Shabbat, Father. Father, we praise and worship you, Father. Father, we want to be that faithful servant. Father, we want to be those that sit at the Master's feet, Father. We want to be in that inner circle, Father. We're not satisfied with just being part of the crowd and sitting on the hill, Father. We want to sit at the feet of Yeshua. And Ruach HaKodesh, I just thank you that as we are studying the parables of our Master Yeshua, that you are continuing to give us revelation knowledge in your word. In Yeshua's name, amen. Hallelujah. We want to finish the prayers. We're going to go to the second part of the prayers.
You cannot replace this. I see most of you have a Bible with you. If you got a piece of electronic gizmo that's got a Bible app on it,
there's nothing wrong with that.
Well, there's nothing. You know what? I can't. I got a new Bible, and I won't even give it away. I won't even take notes in it because this thing has got so much notes in it. And it's so valuable to me that I only use that for just a different perspective. I don't even take notes in it. It's like, it's precious to me.
Okay. If you like using electronic Bibles, there's nothing wrong with it. But you know what? You can't write, the only thing you can't highlight and write notes on.
Right. You can't take notes in it.
But that's your opinion, so we could, you know.
Yeah, well, you know what? This thing's got so much notes in it. I love this Bible.
Amen. Okay.
Is it right where I stopped it on 11?
Did you just pause it?
I
think I'm sure I think the Torah reading may be next. We may need to skip it. We'll play it and see what happens.
Calling reader to the Torah.
Okay,
the Ein Keloheinu.
There,
there is none like our. The Ein Keloheinu. There is none like our God. A popular ancient hymn, Ein Keloheinu, is a song of praise and worship to a living God. Ein Keloheinu, Ein Kadoneinu, Ein Kemalkeinu, Ein Kemoshienu, Mich Eloheinu, Mich Adoneinu, Mich Kemalkeinu, Mich Kemoshienu, Nodel Eloheinu, Nodel Adoneinu, Nodel Malkeinu, Nodel Moshienu, Baruch Eloheinu, Baruch Adoneinu, Baruch Malkeinu, Baruch Moshienu, Atohu Eloheinu, Atohu Adoneinu, Atohu Malkeinu, Atohu Moshienu, Atohu Shehikatiru, Avotenu, Lefanecha et Ketodet Asami. There is none like our God. There is none like our Lord. There is none like our King. There is none like our Deliverer. Who is like our God? Who is like our Lord? Who is like our King? Who is like our Deliverer? Let us give thanks to our God. Let us give thanks to our Lord. Let us give thanks to our King. Let us give thanks to our Deliverer. Praise be our God. Praise be our Lord. Praise be our King. Praise be our Deliverer. You are our God. You are our Lord. You are our King. You are our Deliverer. You are He to whom our fathers offered before you the fragrant incense. The Aleinu, it is our duty, followed by the Bnei Emor, and it is said. The Aleinu is a prayer expressing our gratitude and praise to God for making us His covenant people. The Bnei Emor, the last verse at the end of the Aleinu, speaks of the time of Messiah's return, when He will be known in all the earth. Aleinu l'shabeach la'adon ha'kol La'teit gedula li'otzer b'reishi She'lo asanu kegoye haratzot Ve'lo samanu mishpachot ha'adama shelo samchel kenu kahem v'goralenu kechal hamonam va'anachnu korim u'mishtachavim u'modim lifnei melech malchei hamlachim hakadosh baruch hu Shehu noteh shamayim v'yoser haaretz U'moshev yekaro b'shamayim mima'al U'shechina uzo, u'shechina uzo B'kavhei meromim Hu Eloheinu ein od Emet malkeinu efezulato Kakatu betorato veyadata hayom bahashevota elevavecha ki Adonai hu Elohim bashamayim mima'al via'aretz mitachat Ain't v'ne'mar v'haya Adonai le'melech kol ha'aretz b'yom ha'hu yiyeh Adonai echad It is our duty to praise the Master of all, to ascribe greatness to the author of creation, for he made us unlike the nations of the lands, and has not placed us like the families of the earth. He has not made our portion like theirs, and our lot like all their multitudes. And we bend the knee and bow, and acknowledge our thanks before the King over kings, the Holy One, praise be he. He stretches out heaven and establishes earth's foundation, and the seat of his glory is in the heavens above, and the presence of his power is in the most exalted heights. He is our God, there is none other. True is our King, there is nothing beside him. As it is written in his Torah, and you shall know this day, and take to your heart, that the Lord, he is God, in the heavens above, and on the earth below, there is none other. And it is said, the Lord shall be king over all the world. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Adon Olam, Master of the Universe. This thousand-year-old traditional hymn glorifies the supremacy of God, his omnipotence, and his providence. Adon Olam Asher Malach Beterem Kol Yetzer Nivra Li'et Na'asa Bechetzo Kol Azai Melech Shemo Nikra Viachare Kechilot Hakol Levado Yimloch Nora V'hu haya, v'hu hoveh, v'hu yiyeh, betifarah, v'hu echad, v'ein sheni, le'am shilo, le'achbira, be'li reshit, be'li tachlit, v'lo ha'oz, v'hamisrah, Vezur chavli b'eitzara v'hu nisi umanosli menat kosi b'yom ekra b'yado avkiruchi b'eit ishan v'aira v'imruchi geviyati Adonai li ve the universe, who reigned before any form was created. When creation came about by his will, then his king was his name proclaimed to be. And after all has ceased to be, he alone will reign in awesomeness. And he was, and he is, and shall be eternally in splendor. And he is first, and there is no second to compare to him, to be his equal, without beginning and without end. His is the power and dominion. And he is my God, my living Redeemer, and the rock of my pain in times of trouble. And he is my banner and a refuge for me, the portion of my cup in the day I call upon him. In his hands I entrust my spirit. In the time I sleep or am awake, and with my spirit,